You know, we have a representative form of government. So the reality of this is, if you watch the evening news and the people you're watching aggravate you, it's really the condition of our hearts that is aggravating. Because watching those that we have selected to lead us is like looking in the mirror. I promise. Say, well, not my mirror. But more than you know, if we're going to have change in leadership and the way they behave, we'll have to have changes in the hearts along Main Street. I would love to have choices between multiple candidates, all who honor the Lord. Would that not be a blessing? And there is no politician, nor political party, nor ideology that can solve the problems that face us as a people. The solutions lie in the kingdom of God. And for those solutions to break into the open, we will have to have a vibrant, effective, outspoken, influential Church of Jesus Christ. So I don't think that the problem is in the leadership. I think the problem is the ineffectiveness of the church. And my prayer is that God will awaken His people from coast to coast and border to border. God called this nation into existence. It was not born in the will of a human being. He has uniquely blessed us. We have had the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the nations of the world. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we've gotten everything right. There's no perfect collection of people because people aren't perfect. But there is no question that the hand of God has been upon our nation. But without God's help, the liberty and freedoms and opportunities that we know will not come to our children and grandchildren. God is the arbiter of those things. And if we turn our back on Him, we will lose our freedom. If we separate the church from the state will increasingly become an authoritarian force in our lives and limit our freedoms. The church is the conscience of our culture. Amen. We're going to begin a new series this weekend. We're going to take 2 or 3 weeks and explore this idea of standing in the gap. And I don't mean the Cumberland Gap, although it's not a bad place to stand. It's a biblical phrase, and it's been often used. I doubt it's a surprise to you. It's derived from a passage in the book of Ezekiel. God is speaking to the prophet. It's Ezekiel 22. God said, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I wouldn't have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they've done, declares the sovereign Lord. This is God's message to the Hebrew people, to His covenant people. It's not a message to a pagan nation, to a godless nation, to a Gentile nation. It's to the covenant people of God. God said, I looked for someone across the nation who could stand in the gap on behalf of these people, and I couldn't find anybody. So now I'm going to pour out my wrath upon them. Are you prepared to believe that God pours out His wrath on His people? We talk a great deal about mercy and grace and the love of God, and I believe in those things, and I'm happy with those messages. But they're not the total message. Of equal significance and of equal weight is the justice of God and the truth of God and the judgment of God. To talk about grace and mercy and not talk about judgment and truth is to deny the character of God. So it's a sobering statement in one way. God said, I looked for somebody who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. And there wasn't anybody. Look at Jeremiah 15. A different historical context. Jeremiah is a prophet in Jerusalem when the Babylonians are coming. And God is bringing the Babylonians. They are going to be His agent of judgment. They're going to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and slaughter many of the inhabitants of the land. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Now, Moses and Samuel have been long dead, but their story lives on in the imaginations of the people. And God said to Jeremiah, if Moses and Samuel stood here, it wouldn't help today. There is such a void of people standing on my behalf amongst these people that Moses and Samuel couldn't stem the tide. Now I want to contrast that with 2 Kings 19. Again, it's a different historical period. This time the invading army is Assyrian. The Assyrians are the dominant world force. They've already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They've conquered the entire region, and they've brought their formidable armies to the gates of Jerusalem, and they're threatening that city. And God responds through the prophet. He said, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. What is it, Rutherford County, 230,000 people? 250,000 maybe, top. Can you imagine 185,000 people in Rutherford County not waking up in the morning? Think there'd be a little tension around town? God did that. It's true God is a God of love, but it's also true that he's a God of justice. And we need to live with the awareness on both sides of that equation. But I want to call your attention to the first sentence in that passage. God said, for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city. Now, if you're just reading that casually, you might think David is king on the throne in Jerusalem. But David has been dead for hundreds of years by the time God makes this statement. David has been dead longer than the United States has been a nation. And God said, I will defend Jerusalem for the sake of my servant David. David's standing in the gap hundreds of years after he's gone. You know, King David is a hero in Jerusalem today. David was king on a throne in Jerusalem about 1,000 years before Christ. We're 2,000 years after that event, so there's a 3,000-year gap of time. In Jerusalem today, the Jewish people still revere David as a hero, and his enemies are still frightened of him. You're a bad man if 3,000 years after you're gone, there's folks still lining up for you or standing against you. Standing in the gap, it's the topic we're going to explore a little bit. Throughout Scripture, we find these men and women who are labeled in this way, that they stood in the gap. They made a difference. Now, it's equally obvious from the study of Scripture that in some generations, there are no such people. Oh, there are the people of God, the people with a covenant, the people with the forms of worship, but there's nobody to stand in the gap. So what I want to suggest is we take the next 2 or 3 weeks and gather some insight about the characteristics associated with men and women who are able or capable of standing in the gap, difference makers. I'm inviting you to a little different imagination of discipleship. I'm certainly inviting you out of the boundaries of just imagining a personal salvation. See, I believe in the new birth, salvation, conversion, being born again, whatever label you use for that initiation into the kingdom of God. Jesus said it's a prerequisite. I believe him. But we have presented Christianity in contemporary American evangelicalism as if you repeat the prayer and get dipped in the pool, you're done. And I'm here to tell you from a biblical perspective, that's deception. That's simply the starting line, the beginning point. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he said, pray this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on as it is in heaven. Who do you suppose is going to be about the will of God on earth? That would be the people of God. It's our prayer. It's our heart cry. It's our daily assignment. So this is more than the recitation of a prayer and sitting in church for a few minutes on Sunday morning. Now, here's the good news. God is still recruiting men and women. Look at 2 Chronicles 16. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The eyes of the Lord are searching the earth, not for people to sit in church, not for people to embrace a dress code or a beverage list or a set of vocabulary words, but a people to serve him. And then in 2 Timothy 2, we're given a bit of the nature of this invitation. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That is not the imagery that I have held of serving the Lord. Now, I never served in the military. My path went a different way. But I've had a lot of friends who have, and I've had enough birthdays to observe quite a bit. And I have gained a tremendous respect for those who serve. But I have come to understand something, that we borrow militaristic language to try to add value and significance to things that are very different. When you enlist in the military, you forfeit your privilege of self-determination. You go to bed when you're told, you get up when you're told. The tasks of the day are handed to you. You eat what you're served. And you may not like it, but you better be happy about it. Is that a pretty close approximation? And you're going to stand in harm's way. That's the nature of the service. If you want to stay secure and unexposed, then you better not serve in that capacity. Now, I know we borrow militaristic language so we can talk about business or sports, and it may help us make a point, but it's not the same. When you go to battle on the basketball floor, at the end of the battle, you soak in a hot tub. You don't have to have triage. It's not the same. And you may imagine that the business environment is competitive and you got to make your best effort, and I'm not opposed to that, but it's not combat. You come home with all your limbs and your digits. Paul is using that analogy when he's coaching his young man he's mentoring in the faith, Timothy, and he said, endure hardship like a good soldier. Look, he's not talking about going to church. Daily Bible reading is not the kind of intrusion he's talking about. He's talking about an orientation of your life that gives a place of primacy, of significance to Jesus of Nazareth. I am developing a whole new understanding of what it means to stand in the gap, of what that really means.
Here's Pastor Allen to tell you a bit about his book, Intentional Faith.
We put some tools together that I believe will be a tremendous resource for you in this season. It begins with our book, Intentional Faith. It's a very simple premise, but it's a very powerful tool in our lives. If we don't intend for an outcome, it's very improbable we'll achieve it. You know, most of us would be happy if we lost 5 pounds, but unless we intend to do something about it, I'm not going to wake up thinner tomorrow. I'll have to change my diet, my exercise habits. Well, we would probably like more spiritual freedom or more spiritual stability or freedom from worry or anxiety, but we need a pathway to get there. Well, that's the point of this book. 10 simple ideas that if you'll implement in your life will help cultivate a set of patterns that will bring us to a place of stability and freedom in the Lord. We'll do it together. I even built a tool to go along with it. It's 100 days of faith, videos and emails. It's a 100-day devotional. I will join you. We'll spend a few moments together every day taking another step to secure God's best and His blessings for our lives. We even added a journal to it so you can keep a record of what God is doing in your life. Here's the notion. We can't keep doing the thing we've always been doing and expect a better outcome. That's insanity, and we all understand it. We can't wish evil away. Get a copy of Intentional Faith. Make a journey of 100 days of faith with me. Keep a journal of what God is doing, and we'll be in a new place in the season ahead. God bless you.
When you give $40 or more today, you can request Intentional Faith and our Intentional Faith Journal. Just go to allenjackson.com or call 800-880-5102. And be sure to subscribe to Pastor Allen's free 100 Days of Faith email journey at allenjackson.com.
There's a lot going on at World Outreach Church this spring, and you're invited. It kicks off with Easter weekend with outdoor festival services, guest musical artists, food trucks, and more. Outdoor services will continue each Saturday through the first weekend of May, with Sunday mornings back inside. Let's proclaim Jesus is Lord with a celebration so big that you'll have to say,
wow.
Come see guest musical artists like Michael W. Smith, Phil Wickham, CeCe Winans, and more. So plan your weekend trip to Tennessee by going to allenjackson.com for each weekend's details, and let us know you're coming.
It's springtime in Tennessee. I hope to see you here on our campus in Murfreesboro. If you can be here for Easter weekend, that's wonderful. If not, our spring festival begins right after that. It's an important time to be with the people of God. It strengthens our faith and it gives us hope. I'll see you soon. You see, for a long time, I thought standing in the gap was about community and fellowship and serving and helping one another and being an encourager. And I believe in those things. I think they're an important part of our faith. Can I borrow Mark and Jennifer a second? Y'all want to come up here? This was not scripted, so pray for them. All right. Y'all turn around and face the congregation. All right, step apart just a little bit. See, my imagination of standing in the gap is that if I saw somebody that I knew that was living life and honoring the Lord and they came to a difficult place, then you step into the gap and you lock arms and we're going to stand together for a little season. Maybe that Mark's not feeling well and so I'm going to mow his yard. Or Jennifer's got a challenge and so we'll deliver a casserole at supper time. I'm going to stand in the gap. It's kind of like the Christian equivalent of Red Rover. Huh? We're going to lock arms and you may be going through a rough space and the enemy's going to send his best at you. We're going to stand here and if Jennifer wobbles a little bit, I'll help her back. And if I wobble, Mark's going to help me. And bless God, we're going to stand in the gap. Sound about right? That's what I've thought. Thank you. Didn't they do a good job? Their blood pressure will come back down, I promise, okay? So, in that notion, what I want to suggest is that really is, that isn't standing, and that's not something extraordinary. That's Christianity. If you're not doing that, you need to consider yielding your life to Jesus. To me, that's just the normal stuff of life. We do that with one another, for one another. It's who we are. It distinguishes us. We're a community of people. But I think we've confused that locking of arms and playing Red Rover. We've even bumped it up a little bit. There's safety in numbers. We get a few more of us together. We're a little bolder. There's courage in the crowd. There's even magnificence in the mob. If we can get a big enough group, we get really bold for Jesus. I don't think that's what's being described when the Bible talks about standing in the gap at all. I've come to imagine it, to understand it to mean that it's a consistent display of choices to be a difference maker for the kingdom of God. It's a 24/7 thing. It affects who you are in your home and who you are in business and who you are when you recreate. Standing in the gap means others will experience God and His purposes in new ways because someone was willing to stand in that gap. It's more than the use of a weed eater or a casserole dish. It doesn't necessarily have to be about large numbers or recognition. It's about people who take a place, who turn up the light, who are willing to express the truth, to lift the prayer, to forgive boldly, to pursue God through adversity, and to walk with others who are walking through adversity. It's a different orientation in the world. And I'm not asking you to make a commitment to be one of these unique people casually. In fact, I'm not going to ask for that commitment this weekend at all. But I'm going to ask you to begin to consider it with me. If you've imagined that sitting in church with enough routine that you're considered a part of the community was an adequate service to God, I want to invite you to a new imagination. And I'm not signing you up for something or passing out pledge cards. I'm asking you to be a difference maker in this generation. This is our watch. I will not stand silently by while the name of Jesus is denigrated, removed from the public square, taken away from the mouths of our children, and the unborn are unprotected. We've got to decide what kind of people we're going to be. God will respond to us for the good or for judgment. God is not neutral. He hasn't withdrawn from the arena. But we are at the center of His attention. His people, His church, is at the center of God's purposes in the earth. Now, what I hope to do is walk with you through a number of case studies in these weeks. We're going to look at some individuals, some well-known, some maybe not so much, and see what we can understand. If we can assimilate a list of characteristics, responses of these individuals who stood in the gap, to inform our own choices. I want to start this weekend with David because I thought he was very familiar to many of us. And we wouldn't have to do a lot of background work. We were going to be setting the invitation for this. And I wanted to be able to get to at least one case study. So we'll start with David in 1 Samuel 16. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul? since I have rejected him as king over Israel. Samuel is a transitional character, a pivotal character in the story of Scripture. Samuel is the last of the judges. He's a prophet. He's a leader of Israel. From the time that the children of Israel, the Hebrews, occupied the promised land for 400 years, they had no central government. They didn't have a capital city. They didn't have a central point of authority. There was no form of taxation. They were 12 independent, loosely connected tribes. And when there was a threat that was so significant that it required tribal cooperation, God would raise up a leader. That's what the book of Judges is about. Gideon, Deborah, Jephthah, Samson, they were all leaders of Israel that God raised up and gave unique abilities to repel an enemy that was threatening the well-being of God's people. Samuel is the last of those judges. The tribal leaders come to Samuel and say, "We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king." And God says to Samuel, "It's okay. I will show you who to anoint." And Samuel anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. God's choice. And then Saul's heart turns away from the Lord. He becomes overwhelmed with pride and arrogance. And God says to Samuel, "I have rejected Saul." We just read it. "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Saul is still alive. But Samuel is grieving Saul's choices. And God said, "I have rejected him as king." Do you have room in your imagination, in your theology, for God to select you and for God to reject you? Serious business. "Now fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, I know this is in the Bible and we read it like that's normal. But if I'm the one that's being commissioned for this anointing service for the new king, my preference would be to know the name before I leave the house. Right? I mean, if you've heard from the Lord enough, if he said, "How long are you going to mourn about Saul? I want you to go to a specific city, Bethlehem, to a specific house, Jesse's house. He's got boys. I want you to anoint one of his boys to be king." I know what I'm going to say next. Which one? Right? My mouth's going to get me in trouble. It's not a new thing. Which one? And I'm going to be tempted, if I don't hear anything on which one, to say it must have been indigestion that set Jesse to begin with. Does that sound about right to you? Because after all, I mean, it's kind of out there on a limb anointing kings. That's not like just going to the grocery store for something you left off the list. You see, if I'm reading this with the integrity of my own life and heart, I'm not moving until I get full disclosure. I'll keep the dialogue alive with the Lord. "Lord, who is it? Which one?" "He's got a house full of boys. I've seen him. He's got his own ball team. Bethlehem's got the best little league team in the whole country, and most of them are Jesse's kids. Which one of those boys are you going to send me over there for?" And there's no answer. Well, I must have imagined the whole thing. And I don't think I'm that unique. What if we only follow God when we have complete information? We'll never follow. We'll never follow. You see, there is vulnerability in following with incomplete information. There's trust involved in that. Now, this isn't something bizarre. You live your life this way. You give birth to children and you have no clue what's coming. Right? You make a covenant of marriage with no idea what's entailed in that covenant. You live your life making significant choices with incomplete information. Why do you assume this faithless, stubborn, rebellion posture with God that says, "I will not cooperate until you show me the entire journey"? I want a better response in my heart. Verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." Saul is very much still king. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate." You know, I've read my Bible enough times, and many of you have as well. There are times when God smites his enemies with blindness, right? And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, my choice on this day would be blindness to Saul and all of his advisors. Because if he knows I've gone to anoint another king to displace him, my life is not going to be worth sawdust. And so I'm thinking, okay, God, I'll move. As soon as I hear that Saul is deaf and blind, I'm moving. But God gives Samuel a different response. He gives him a response of wisdom, but not the supernatural. He says, listen, take an offering with you. If anybody asks, just say, I'm here for a sacrifice. How many times have I said, God, I'm not doing this unless you provide supernatural attestation that that was you? For the sixth time. Because those first five could have been coincidences. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, do you come in peace? This intrigues me. Did you hear it? When Samuel got to Bethlehem, the most influential people in the city trembled at his arrival. Trembled at the arrival of the person of God. Clearly, he's more than a convener of Bible studies. He's more than a voice for a heightened morality. They recognize an authority, a power present in his life. May I humbly submit to you that we have cared so little about the power of God that we've been content to be conveners of studies. And we desperately need the power of God in our world. Before we go, I want to pray that God will give you a revelation, a vision of who Jesus is that will change your future. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the value it has in us. But I ask that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts to understand you and your kingdom as never before. In Jesus' name, amen.